Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line during this hour where you can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. You can call right now. You can get through. We have a couple lines open as I speak. And you can call to ask or you can call to disagree. If you disagree with the host and want to balance comment, you'd be very welcome to do that here. Let me give you a phone number. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Mary calling from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I've been wondering, I asked a retired, semi-retired pastor who's been a Lutheran pastor for 35 years if the Bible was written by God, and he said no. It was written by men who had a relationship with God. He said, for example, there are two creation stories, and which one are we to believe?
Well, there are two creation stories. Actually, there's more than that. There's two of them at the beginning of Genesis. You've got some references to the creation. Even in the Psalms, there are some creation stories, and in Job. And there's also, of course, one at the very beginning of the book of John. There's lots of references to the creation, but each reference, each account, usually tells us something different about it. Not contradictory, of course. If the Bible contradicted itself, we would have to make a choice. Which one will we believe? You know, will we believe this one or that one, or should we reject them both since they contradict each other? But we don't have contradiction. We simply have multiple references to the creation, in each case giving us different data. Now, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we have two different accounts. Each gives us different data, but not contradictory. One of them is the sort of the looking at the forest, and the other is looking at the trees. The forest would be the whole creation week. In 6 days, God created everything, and Genesis 1 talks about that. Moves right all the way through. Notice in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it mentions the creation of Adam and Eve. It doesn't mention their names there, but it mentions God creating man, male and female. But it doesn't really go into any detail about that, except that he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over things. But when you come to chapter 2, there's another account, and this focuses on the creation of man and woman. Instead of saying in a single sentence, God made man in his image, male and female made he them, it gives a whole, almost a whole chapter devoted to the individual events of the creation of man and woman. So God made man out of the dust of the earth. He gave man the assignment to name the animals. He then put him to sleep and made a woman for him, and so forth. So we have then, perhaps we could say in the second chapter, an unpacking of the material in a single verse in chapter 1. But it's like an expansion upon it. Now, that shouldn't be too surprising since the creation of man and woman are the most important acts of creation. In fact, God created everything else in order to create an environment for man and woman. So that it runs through the big picture, like I say, looking at the whole forest, not at the trees in detail, in chapter 1, and then it does a minute examination of one of those days, of the sixth day, where God made man and woman, and gives more detail looking at the trees, not the forest as a whole. So that would be one difference. Now the pastor is technically correct when he said the Bible was written by people who had a relationship with God. Of course, we know it was written by people because they give their names. For example, Jeremiah mentions himself as the author of his book, and Isaiah, the author of his book. Many of the Psalms were written by David. You know, there are the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the epistles in the New Testament are written by the persons whose names are on them. Paul wrote 12 of them. James wrote one. Peter wrote two of them, and John wrote three of them, and so forth. So certainly the Bible was written by people. God did not take a parchment in it and a pen and personally write the Bible. He inspired the Bible through inspired authors who knew him, through prophets who, by definition, received oracles or revelations from God and wrote them, and also from apostles in the New Testament whom Jesus appointed to speak for him. And so they did, and they wrote for him. So technically it's true. God didn't write the Bible with his own hand. The only part we know that he wrote was the Ten Commandments, which he wrote in stone with his own finger. The rest of it was written by people like Moses and the prophets and David and the apostles and so forth. But, and these were indeed people who had a relationship with God, but they weren't just people like you and I who have a relationship with God. They were specially chosen vessels, inspired and entrusted to write on God's behalf, and therefore writing authoritatively what he would want them to write. And so it is, that's why we call it the Word of God, not because God actually wrote it with his own hand, but because his Spirit inspired men to write what God wanted them to say. Therefore, although they wrote it, he's the one who's sending the message through them.
How do we know that each and every part of the Bible was inspired by God?
Well, we don't necessarily know that every part of the Bible is inspired by God, but we do know that Paul spoke of the Old Testament and said of it, all Scripture is God-breathed. Older translations say given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. So Paul made that statement about the Old Testament. With reference to the New Testament, like I said, the New Testament was essentially written by the apostles that Jesus selected to speak for him, and they wrote under his authorization. Now, whether they were always inspired at the moment they're writing or not, we don't necessarily know, because they don't tell us if they're inspired, but they don't have to be inspired in order to write accurately. For example, if Matthew was an eyewitness of the life of Christ, and he accurately wrote the life of Christ, correctly telling us what Jesus said and did, well, then it's all the same as if he was inspired, as far as I'm concerned, because we've got an accurate record of the life and teachings of Jesus, which is what we read the book of Matthew for. We don't read the book of Matthew to find something out about Matthew and whether he was inspired or not. We read the book of Matthew to find out something about Jesus. And if Matthew has given us accurately the sayings and actions of Jesus, then the question of whether he's inspired or not, and he never mentions that he is. Matthew, none of the gospel writers ever claimed that they're inspired. They might have been, and if Christians want to say they were, then that's great too. But you can't really prove it from their own words. They don't say they're inspired by God, but they do say that they're telling the truth. For example, Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, he begins by saying that he's not the first person to have set out to write down the story of Jesus. He said there's others, many before him, who have endeavored to do so, but that he has a somewhat superior knowledge of the subject. He says he's been acquainted from the earliest times with the truth of the matter, and he has a comprehensive knowledge of it. And therefore, he says, I'm writing this down so that you'll be sure, so you can have certainty about the truthfulness of what you've heard. So here's a good place where if Luke felt that he was writing under inspiration, this would be the place to say so. Since he's writing so that his reader can be certain of what he's heard, it'd be a great place for Luke to say, I'm right now sensing the Holy Spirit upon me, inspiring me to write these things, so you can trust what I'm writing because it's coming directly from God. Well, he didn't say anything like that. He said, I've researched this. I know the subject thoroughly. I can give an accurate account, and you can trust what I have to say. So this is what the Bible said about themselves. Now, of course, there is a tradition, an evangelical tradition, that even the New Testament writers were writing under inspiration, and maybe they were. But you know, we sometimes criticize Roman Catholics because they add traditional beliefs to what the Bible actually says. But Protestants do that too. I mean, for us to say that, for example, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John were writing their Gospels under inspiration is to say something that they don't say. It's to import an evangelical tradition. And in my mind, an unnecessary one, because I believe they wrote reliably. And that's all I need to know. When I read those books, I'm trying to find out about Jesus. I'm not trying to find out about Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I'm trying to find out about Jesus. And the question is, are they faithful witnesses of what they saw and heard Jesus do? In my opinion, they are. They give every evidence of being faithful witnesses. And therefore, when I read those books, I can happily trust that they're telling me what Jesus really did say and do. And that's what I need to know. So some people want to go further and they want to say, well, these men were writing infallibly. Well, maybe they were. I'm not going to say they weren't. I'm just saying they didn't tell us if they were, and I'm not going to put words into their mouth. For example, if I wrote an autobiography of my life and issued it out, and I said, you can trust every word in this, that doesn't mean I'm inspired, nor would it be important for me to be inspired. If I'm telling the truth and I know what I'm talking about, adding another layer of credibility in saying I wrote this under inspiration of God wouldn't really add anything to it except an unusual claim that perhaps I'd have to somehow defend. But the gospel writers didn't make any such claim about their writings. Paul didn't make that claim about his epistles either, although on a few occasions he did say the Holy Spirit has revealed such and such to me. Certainly Paul and the apostles received revelations from God, and in the case of most of the apostles, they heard Jesus with their own ears. So, I mean, when we're reading the New Testament, we're reading stuff that's reliable, and we have to remember Jesus appointed these people to be the ones to write these things, to bear witness of him. And he said in John 13:20, Jesus said, whoever receives the one that I send receives me. Now, the one that I send is a reference to the apostles. The word apostle means sent ones. So he's saying, if you receive the ones I'm sending, or the apostles, you're receiving me. So as far as I'm concerned, if I receive what Paul wrote or John wrote or Matthew wrote or Peter wrote or whatever, I'm receiving it as if Jesus had written it. He didn't write it, but it's as good as if he did, according to him. So this is perhaps a more nuanced view of the inspiration of Scripture than most evangelicals have taken time to think through. But I want to say that I was raised rather unthinkingly arguing for the inspiration of all Scripture, but as I grew older and read the Bible through, 30 or 40 times, I began to realize what the Bible says about itself and how much of what I had said about it might have been going a little beyond what the Bible writers said about their own writings. And it's a little bit like, you know, when the Roman Catholics have a lot of added traditional views about Mary, because they revere Mary, and people should revere Mary. But, I mean, she's a wonderful woman, but if they want to add that she was a perpetual virgin, or that she was sinless, or that she was assumed into heaven after her death or whatever, well, they're adding traditions because they love Mary so much and they respect her so much. They think, well, we can improve on even what the Bible says about it. We can come up with traditional positive things to say about her. And we Protestants usually object to that because we're saying that's tradition. But see, we Protestants may do the same thing with the Bible. We respect the Bible because it's God's communication to us through his apostles and prophets and Jesus. And we can add claims about the Bible that it doesn't make about itself. And in doing so, I don't think we're very much different than the Roman Catholics and their traditions about Mary. I think if we simply take what the Bible says about itself, we will have every reason to trust every word in it. And I do. I do trust every word in it. That's why I appeal to the Scriptures as an authority, because the prophets spoke inspired words from God, and the apostles spoke authorized by Jesus Christ to speak officially for him. So that'd be my take on that.
Okay. What about the laws of Moses? Do we have to believe that those were all given by God, or perhaps they were given by Moses? He has some very harsh laws of capital punishment for this, capital punishment for that, capital punishment for the other thing. Do we have to believe that God was in agreement with all of that? And what he was telling Moses to say?
Well, I believe so, and I'll tell you why. I mean, if Moses actually spent time face-to-face with God on a daily basis, and in that communion with God, he wrote the laws that God gave him to speak. And if you read those laws in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and so forth, you're going to find that it says, the Lord said this, the Lord said that, that these are laws that Moses at least claims were given by God. And now Moses either lied about it or was mistaken, or they are from God. I believe they are from God because I don't believe Moses was a liar. It'd be really strange for God, having 3 million Jews to choose from, to speak for him to choose the one who wouldn't tell the truth. And also, if he was mistaken, it'd be strange for God to choose a man who is so incompetent that even though he met face to face with God, he couldn't get it right and mistakenly thought God said things he didn't say. I can't accept either of those theses. So I believe that Moses really did, in fact, really did speak those things from God. Let me show you what Jesus said about this.
He said,
in Mark chapter 7, Jesus, verse 6, answered and said to them, the Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written," and now he quotes Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now notice, the complaint God has is that the people, the rabbis, were teaching people human teachings, claiming that they were commandments of God. And, of course, if Moses had done that, this would be a good place for Jesus to mention it. But Moses didn't do it. He says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold traditions of men." He talks about washing pitchers, cups, and many other such things. Then he said in verse 9, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Then verse 10, he says, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." And then Jesus gives an example of how the Pharisees, by their traditions, disobey those words of Moses. And he then says in verse 13, "Thus you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition." Now, notice he contrasts here the Pharisees' practice of following human traditions with something else which he calls the commandments of God and the word of God. You see, in verse 8, he says, "You lay aside the commandment of God and hold the traditions of men." And then he said in verse 9, "You reject the commandment of God to keep your traditions." Then the example he gives of the commandment of God is Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother." Of course, we know that's from the Ten Commandments that God wrote in stone. But then Jesus quotes another law that Moses gave. "He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Now, that's one of those severe commands of capital punishment, which is not in the Ten Commandments. It's one of the other laws that was written down later. And Jesus gives both of them and gives them as if they're both the commandments of God. And then when he says that they don't follow these, he says, "You make the word of God of no effect through your tradition." So it sounds like he's saying, okay, there's two categories of things that could be obeyed. One is what God says, and the other is what man says. And he says, you're choosing to follow what man says, not what God says. Then he gives two examples of what God says. One of them is the fifth commandment from the Ten Commandments, and the other is one of Moses' laws that have to do with capital punishment for those who curse their parents. So Jesus seems to indicate that not only the Ten Commandments, but also these laws that Moses gave, including some of the ones that we find most objectionable, they are in the category of the commandments of God and the word of God, which they were rejecting in favor of human tradition. So it sounds like Jesus accepted without criticism, without question, that what Moses wrote in these areas were the commandments of God and the word of God. So I accept that too.
Well, do they end then when Jesus was born? I mean, we no longer kill children who curse their parents, or
we don't stone to death. That's because the church, the body of Christ, does not have law courts. The body of Christ is not a political entity like Israel was. Israel was a nation that had courts, prisons, armies, police, civil laws, and things like that. And so God gave them as a nation, the proper penalties to be assigned by the courts to certain kinds of crimes. Yeah, those penalties seemed a bit severe to us. Part of that reason is because they were what we call a theocracy. They were governed by God, and they had a special covenant with God. There were more requirements upon them than there were on other nations. For example, a person could be put to death for breaking the Sabbath. A person could be put to death for cursing God. Now, that's simply unacceptable behavior in a theocracy, in a nation that has a covenant relationship with God. Now, in other countries, there was no command to be put to death for breaking the Sabbath or whatever. That was a special command for Israel.
Oh.
See, now we, as a church, we don't put anyone to death for anything because we're not a civil government. We don't bring criminals before some church court and put them in jail or levy fines on them or execute them or whatever. The church doesn't have the role of punishing criminals. That's something for the civil state to do. But the civil government doesn't follow all the rules that Israel followed for the simple reason that there's no nation that is Israel. There's no nation that has a covenant relationship with God. And these laws were the covenant relationship laws that God had with a nation that was supposed to be unique among the nations, serving God uniquely. Mary, I've got my lines full, so I need to take some more calls, but you've got some good questions. I hope I've helped out a little bit. All right. Thank you for your call. Our next caller is Paul from Manteca, California. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I had a lot of questions about Genesis 6. Hopefully we could get through a few. Why did God bring the flood on?
Why did God bring the flood? Well, the Bible says that he saw that the earth was full of violence and the thoughts and imaginations of all men's hearts were only evil continually. And so he basically said, I'm going to have to put an end to this.
And do you believe that he overreacted because later on he felt bad about it?
No, I don't think God overreacted. God never judges more severely than he should. God is the epitome of justice. And therefore, if anybody has ever judged more severely than they should, it was never God who did. It was, you know, human courts sometimes do that. You and I sometimes may overreact to injuries and offenses people do to us, but God would never do that. God is completely just and righteous. So the penalty definitely fit the crime.
So a question related to that case, are the Nephilim and the men of renown, are they the same? Because the way I read it in some of the verses, translations of different Bibles, some kind of indicate like they may be different.
Yeah, I think they could be different because it says in verse 4, there were Nephilim on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and children were born to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. It sounds like the children, the sons and daughters of these marriages were the mighty men of renown. But it sounds like the Nephilim were not the children of those people because the Nephilim were in the earth before and after those marriages took place. So it's probable. Well, I just say it's possible. I think I lean toward the view that the Nephilim were one race of giant people, but that the children that are mentioned of these marriages were others, and they were contemporaries with the Nephilim, but they are not said to be the Nephilim. They were mighty men, which, I mean, David had 30 mighty men, so they're not giants. In fact, David's mighty men killed giants, just like David did, but they weren't giants. Mighty men of renown who were of old. I think what it's saying is the offspring of these marriages, many of them became influential heroes in ancient society. The problem was, I think, that these heroes were not necessarily good role models, that they often, they were heroic probably in battle and exercised great political influence, but they weren't necessarily godly people because they came from mixed faith marriages and they didn't choose the right way. So it says the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It seems like these marriages and their offspring and the influence they had on society tended toward general wickedness in the society.
Okay. So I've heard that you mentioned that the sons of God were godly men, but if that's the case, How come the Bible only says that Noah is the only one that found favor? If there were other God, or how do you define godly men?
Well, a godly man is a man who worships God and trusts God, like Noah did.
Right, but the account says that only Noah found it. Actually, he's the only one that got on the ark besides his sons. But
right. In his generation, he was the only one. Yeah.
So there were not really other godly men.
Not in his day. Not when Noah was alive. No.
Okay. Because, you know, I've heard you mention that the sons of God were godly men.
I believe they were. I believe they were, but they weren't contemporary with Noah.
Okay, how much time do you think separated them?
Oh, I have no idea. I don't know how long it took for society to degenerate to the point where God wanted to send a flood, but I know that once he announced it, he was going to give another 120 years. So, I mean, it may well be that, you know, this ungodliness of these generations, that is the compromise. The compromise on the part of the godly may have taken place generations before Noah's time. We don't know. But, I mean, certainly there have been godly people in every generation. Noah's time was fairly unusual in that he was the last man standing for God. And that's one reason it was time to take out the rest of the population. Noah was not having much influence in bringing godliness. He was preaching, but they weren't listening. So, you know, in order to save, a godly line in the world, God had to take out everyone and leave only Noah and his family. But the sons of God taking the daughters of men as wives is not, they weren't contemporary with Noah. They were probably generations earlier.
Yeah, but God has always chosen just one to follow the God or the seed, the promised seed. So that's why my other question is kind of comes into play. Did he overreact by killing off everybody else when he has always just chosen one? Like in the case of Esau and Jacob, he said, "Esau I have hated, and Jacob I have loved." He didn't actually have to kill Esau, or why would he have to kill off, when there was still a line of godly, or at least Noah?
Well, first of all, Noah was not in the line of godly, of this godly seed, because there was no godly seed. It wasn't until Abraham's time that God made promises of a godly seed. Noah was 10 generations before Abraham. So in Noah's day, the issue was simply prevent the human race from being absolutely corrupt. There's only one man left who hasn't been corrupted. Let's get him out of here and get rid of the rest. Now, the reason God didn't have to kill Esau, for one thing, is that Esau didn't interfere with the plan of God taking place. But if the whole human race was given over to wickedness, then God's purposes would certainly have been thwarted.
Okay. Well, I got a lot to think about. Listen to your answers later over the net. So I appreciate your time, Stephen. Thank you.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Paul. God bless you. All right. Our lines are now clear. If you'd like to be on the program, there were other calls waiting, but obviously we've taken a long time talking to a few callers and people who were on hold apparently didn't wait. And so the lines are now open. You can reach me at 844-484-5737. Once again, the number is 844-484-5737. Now, I received today a question in the email. I'm going to keep it anonymous because of the personal nature of the question. It was a person writing from Nevada. And he said, "Good morning, Steve. I'm a new believer in Christ." He says, "I keep repeatedly talking to my wife about Jesus, and she always tells me to stop talking about that stuff. What does the Bible say I am to do? I can't go to church where I feel I'm supposed to be, and this really is bothering me. I want to bring my wife to know Jesus as her Lord and Savior, but she tells me to stop talking to her about it. My question is, can you maybe help me understand what it is that God says I am to do in this situation, please?" So he signs it. He signed his name, but I'm not giving his name just in case, you know, people who know him are listening. Well, brother, you're a new Christian. You said it's to your credit that you're eager to see your wife come know the Lord and that you're eager to talk to her about the Lord. Of course, it's one of the evidences that your conversion is genuine, that you want your family to be unified in Christ and that you want those that you love to come to know him. And every Christian who's born again really does want everyone they know, especially those important to them, to come to know Christ and wants their family to be joined in Christ. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 refers to cases where one party in a marriage got saved and the other party did not. You'll find this discussed in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. Paul addresses the Christian husband who has a non-Christian wife, which would be your case, he also addresses Christian wives who have non-Christian husbands, and he basically says that they should live peaceably in their home with their mate, so long as their mate is willing to live with them. Now, of course, living peaceably is going to have some impact on how much you disturb the peace by forcing your religious faith upon them. One thing you'll learn is that no human being can force religious faith on another person. Everybody has free will. Your wife may, I hate to say it, but your wife might never come to know the Lord, but she might. But if she does, it's not going to be by being badgered or being pressured. If she comes to know the Lord, it'll be because she's attracted to the Lord. And that would probably be as a result of knowing that you have become a Christian and seeing the improvement in your life. Now, the improvement in your life is not going to be seen primarily in you badgering her and scolding her and, witnessing to her and pressuring her and nagging her about becoming a Christian. I understand why you would want to do so, because you'd want to see her saved. But people are very seldom brought to Christ by being nagged into it. It's much more important that now that she knows you're a Christian, she knows you want her to know the Lord, and she knows that you want to know that you know the Lord. The best thing now is for her to be able to see, and because she's your wife, she can see close up like few others can, to see that your life has been changed, that you're a generous, faithful, fair individual in all your dealings, that you're merciful and trustworthy and so forth. As she sees that you are a better person because you're a Christian, as you perhaps speak very little about it. I mean, you might mention the Lord at times in a way that's not threatening to her, perhaps. But even now that she knows you're a Christian, if she knows you're a Christian and she sees that you're a different kind of person, a much more desirable kind of person than before, this is the kind of thing that will warm her heart. Again, you can't make somebody become a Christian against their will, but you can warm their will up to it. The reason she doesn't want to hear about Jesus right now is she's not convinced that that's a better thing than whatever it is she has. I don't know if she's an atheist or has another religion or what, but she's not persuaded that Christianity is true. She's not persuaded that if it is true, that it would improve her life. And that's something that she won't be persuaded of by your arguments or by your nagging. She will be persuaded, if at all, by your changed life, by your humility, by your servant attitude, by your faithfulness and reliability, that you do the things that you say you're going to do, you keep your promises, you're a generous, forgiving person. These are the kinds of things that reflect Christ and show your wife that you really are a better person because you're a Christian. And that's what I would recommend to you about that. Of course, the people who are near you are going to be more able to answer individual questions along these lines. And you mentioned you can't go to church. I'm not sure why you can't. I suppose it's because your wife is opposed to it. On the other hand, I don't really see that your wife should be permitted to keep you from going to church. She may, if you stop talking to her about Jesus because she wants you to stop talking about it, seems like you get something out of the deal. She should have no objection to you following your beliefs. I mean, for you to find a church and go to church, even if she doesn't want to go, I would say to her something like this. If she's objecting to you going to church, I'll tell you what, we need to respect each other's beliefs. You don't believe in Christ, and I do. So if you want me to respect your right to not believe in Christ, you need to respect my right to believe in him. And if you want to live contrary to Christianity, that's your prerogative. I'm not going to try to force you to do otherwise, but you shouldn't try to force me to live contrary to Christianity. We both have the equal right to believe what we are convinced to believe. And I'm a Christian, and I believe I need to be in fellowship with other Christians, and so I'm going to try to find a good fellowship with other Christians. And I don't want to do this to offend you, but on the other hand, I don't see how you, my wife, can be permitted to interfere with my relationship with God. You don't want me to interfere with your unbelief by talking to you about Jesus. And so it's only fair that you should not interfere with my belief and my following my beliefs by going to church if I choose to do so. So that'd be something along the lines of what I think you might want to say or do, at least in your situation. It's a hard situation, and many people are in it with you. Perhaps you'll find others who can share wisdom with you who are in similar circumstances. Let's talk to Pam from Portland, Oregon next. Pam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I love your show, and I try to listen all the time. My question concerns women, submission, and the angels.
Okay.
I'm not exactly sure if it's in...
You're thinking of 1 Corinthians 11?
Yes. And how women must be submissive to their husbands because of the angels. Could you explain that for me?
Well, part of it I probably can, and part of it I probably can't.
Okay.
Verse 10 is where it refers to the angels, and that's the part I might not be able to explain. Well, I can give you several possibilities, but it's one of those verses that's obscure, and many people have different views on it. It's in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul is talking to the Corinthian women about covering their heads when they pray and prophesy. And this is a sign of the acknowledgement of their husband's authority over them. So it's just basically by covering their heads when they prayed and prophesied in that culture. This would not be the same in our culture today, but it communicated to those outside the church that they were in a relationship with their husband where their husband's authority, his headship, was being acknowledged by them, which is a good thing because God has set the husband as the head of the wife, Paul said, in a number of places, including in this place. In verse 3, it says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So Paul's talking about headship here. And in the Greek culture, which the Corinthians were in, a woman showed her submission in this way by covering her head. And so for a woman to stop covering her head would be sending the message to all looking on that she was rejecting her husband's headship. Now, by the way, in America, if a woman doesn't cover her head, or if she does, it's not sending a particular message of that sort because our culture doesn't have those same assumptions, but theirs did. So Paul was urging them to accept the cultural ways of communicating by their dress, by their head coverings, the fact that they were truly submitted in the proper way to their husbands. Now, submission to your husband doesn't mean you're a servile slave and you don't have a conscience and you don't think for yourself. A Christian husband is not supposed to lord it over his wife's conscience or her free will. He's supposed to provide leadership in the home. But leadership is not dictatorship. Leadership is setting an example and teaching what is right and wrong from Scripture and so forth. Now, a woman who loves God is going to be happy to have a good example of a Christian in her home, in her husband, and also going to be glad to be instructed in the ways of God. If a woman's having trouble with that just because she's got an ego trip and doesn't, I'm not going to submit to anybody. Well, if she's not going to submit to anybody, she's not going to submit to God either. And if God tells her to submit to her husband, then submitting to her husband is part of submitting to God, obviously. Modern women have trouble with this, no question about it. And I don't care how much trouble a person has with it. It's what the Bible teaches, and it's true. It's how God made things. And frankly, Christians have to champion a lot of views that modern culture doesn't like. And apparently, probably there were people in ancient culture who didn't like it either. Now, in the course of talking about this need for women to demonstrate their submissive nature, in verse 10, he says, "For this reason, a woman ought to have authority on her head," apparently referring to the head covering, "because of the angels." Now, what angels? What does the angels have to do with this? And that's what you're asking, too.
Yeah.
There are a lot of different views about this, because the word angels in the Greek is angeloi. It means messengers. It can mean heavenly messengers. It can mean fallen heavenly messengers. It can mean human messengers. A human messenger is also an angelos in the Greek. So any messenger is an angelos, and this could be translated "because of the messengers." But in many cases, the word angelos means what we mean by angels. In fact, the English word angel comes from the Greek word angelos. Now, if he's talking about the holy angels, a woman ought to cover her head because of the holy angels. Well, what do they have to do with it? You know, why would the holy angels be concerned? If someone says, well, because it's offensive to the holy angels to see a woman rejecting her godly, you know, decorum or whatever. Well, if it's offensive to the angels, it must be offensive to God, too. And why not say that? Why would he say because of the angels? We've never been under any obligation to please angels. We're supposed to please God. I mean, if this was the issue, you'd expect Paul would say a woman ought to have authority over her head because of God, because God is watching, because God cares. If he's, you know, why would Paul ever bring the angels into this as if somehow we are obliged to please the angels? It just doesn't make very much sense. Now, some people think that Paul's talking about the fallen angels, that is demons, and that women ought to cover their heads and show that they're in a proper relationship with their husband and with the church because demons are around seeking to take advantage of people, including women, and people who are rebellious or who reject divine roles of authority and so forth are particularly subject. It says in Proverbs, an evil man seeks only rebellion. Therefore, a wicked messenger will be sent against him. A wicked angel will be sent against him. Now, that's in Proverbs in the Old Testament. It says a rebellious man will have a wicked messenger sent against him, a wicked angel. And it may well be that what Paul is saying, this applies to women too. If women are rebellious and demonstrate it by rejecting their husband's authority visibly, well, this is kind of setting them up as targets for the fallen angels, for the wicked messengers to come against them. And he may be suggesting that in such a case, the woman is courting disaster in terms of demonic oppression or attack of some kind. Now, there's a third possibility, and that is that the word angels means human messengers, because there were human messengers who traveled around and spoke in the churches. And the word angeloi can refer to them as easily as to heavenly angels or fallen angels. And Paul, it depends on what he's looking at as a head covering. He may be saying that because of the human messengers, the preachers and prophets and so forth, who come and address the church, the women should be properly adorned, showing that they're submission to their husband. That is to say, it may offend other, you know, preachers if you come. When I ran a school in Oregon, a Bible school, we had devotions in the morning. And in those days, a lot of guys, even today, were wearing baseball caps. I never did, but we had a pastor come in to lead devotions one morning. He only came once, and he noticed that some of the guys were wearing baseball caps during devotions. And he said, "I've never really been anywhere where people." Where men wore hats when they were praying and so forth. Now, he was obviously offended. I don't think he had to be, but he was. And, you know, so I suggested to the men that if we have guests, speakers come in, that they take the hats off because there might be some offense to the speaker. So, I mean, maybe Paul had the same thing in mind. When the messengers come through, if they see the women with their heads uncovered, they're going to make some kind of a judgment about it, which is not charitable. It's just, you know, better not to do anything that might offend God's visiting prophets and preachers and so forth. Now, you know, these are all different views that have been suggested, but no one can say which is the right one.
Okay.
In my opinion.
I have a quick question if you have time.
Sure.
Okay. On prayer, how do you teach someone to pray? I know about the model prayer that Jesus gave to the disciples, but in terms of us praying, do we follow, like, you know, the Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving? How do you pray? Just, I guess that's my basic question, and I'll take it off the air.
Okay. Well, when I pray, a lot of times I pray a little bit like Tevye did in Fiddler on the Roof. He's mucking the, you know, the hay out of the barn floor and talking to God while he's doing it. Most of my praying, a lot of the praying that I do all day long, is just conversation with God, because I'm mindful of God's presence all day long. And I trust that he is listening and that I can communicate with him all day long. And that happens all day long with me. When I actually get down on my knees to pray, which I also do, I typically follow the pattern of the model prayer that you mentioned, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. Now, when I say I follow the pattern, it doesn't mean I just recite the prayer, But as I look at the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, I see it as prioritizing certain concerns, the kingdom of God, God's will being done on earth, and so forth. And as I come to that part of my praying, rather than just going right over it and going on to the next part, I contemplate what kinds of things fall into that category that I might specifically ask about. What kinds of things might I consider to be God's will that needs to be done on earth as it is in heaven that I should pray about? Maybe I should pray for the government. After all, Paul tells us to pray for those in authority. I should pray for the salvation of certain souls of people who are in trouble. Maybe if people have asked me to pray for their sickness or something like that, that would also be an issue of trying to bring my request to God that he might do it if it's his will to work his will on earth as it is in heaven. Then there's, of course, give us this day our daily bread, which is praying for things we really need, which I would include not just daily bread there, but whatever else I think I need. When it says, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us, obviously I consider what sins I may have committed that I might need to be asking forgiveness for, and if there's anyone I need to be forgiving. And then at that moment, I have to forgive at that moment. Jesus said in Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone. And Jesus' prayer, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I think as we forgive our debtors is saying as I now forgive them. As I'm praying, I'm forgiving them. I release them from any obligation. I give up any right to hold a grudge against them. I forgive them. And I ask you, God, to forgive me for my sins. And, you know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This reminds me of when Jesus told the disciples in Gethsemane, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. We certainly face enemies, spiritual enemies, that are greater and wiser and craftier, at least, than we are. And we need to pray for God to give us, discernment and strength and the resolve to overcome temptation when it comes. And if we succumb, that we need to be stronger next time. I mean, we pray about our success in the warfare that we're engaged in this world. So those are, when I pray, I try to follow that model. I don't just pray that prayer, although sometimes I do, but mostly I use it as a skeleton, a framework upon which I hang more specific requests. But most of my praying is just, frankly, all day long, talking to the Lord as you know, I walk with him, I talk with him, and I feel comfortable doing that. Okay, we're just about out of time, I'm afraid, and I want to take as many of these calls as I can. We've got several more calls waiting. I do want to, first of all, say to our listeners who are listening in Omaha, Nebraska, on KCRO AM 660, we've just started broadcasting in Omaha on this station this week, just a couple days ago. And, of course, we haven't had any calls from that area yet. We're at the end of our first week broadcasting there. Hopefully next week we'll hear from some of you. We want to welcome you to our listening audience. We've been doing this show for about 19 years, but only for a few days in Omaha. And likewise, Austin, Texas, just a few weeks ago, we added the program to KTXW in Austin, and we have new listeners there. We want to welcome you too and tell you how much we'd enjoy hearing from you on the program as well. Let's see. I only have a little time left. Let me take the one who's been waiting longest first. Bruce from Citrus Heights, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. In Matthew 17:10-13, the parallel between John the Baptist and Elijah, I'm trying to figure out what's going on there.
Well, I think what Jesus is saying is that John is the fulfillment of the prediction that Elijah would come first. You see, Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples saw Moses and Elijah there briefly, and then as that got them thinking, that they had heard in the synagogues from the rabbis that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah. And yet, they believed Jesus was the Messiah, and there he was in front of them. So how come Elijah hasn't come first, they're wondering. Why do the scribes say Elijah has to come first? And Jesus answered and said, Elijah truly does come first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So, in other words, the Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 said that Elijah would come first. And the disciples said, well, how come the Messiah is here and Elijah hasn't come? And Jesus says Elijah has come. And he's referring to John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was not something like, you know, the reincarnation of Elijah. But we are told in Luke chapter 1, the angel told Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the foolish to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And thus quoting from Malachi chapter 4 and saying this applies spiritually to John the Baptist. Spiritually, yes, but John the Baptist was, you know, the Jews thought Elijah was going to come back personally. But Jesus said in Matthew 11, when he talked about this same thing, he said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. So, in other words, Jesus is not saying that John is one Elijah and then there's another Elijah going to come later on. He's saying, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. And in other words, he's saying that the prophecy about Elijah coming has been fulfilled in John the Baptist. That verse is in Matthew 11:14. Now, of course, if you are willing to receive it, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:15 that or 14, he said the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. The coming of Elijah. The natural man, the Pharisees and the rabbis thought that, you know, literal Elijah, the same guy who lived 700 years before Christ, was going to come back. But Jesus said, no, you have to be able to receive this to see it, because only the spiritual can receive that which is spiritually discerned. If you can receive it, John is Elijah. That is, he is the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. So that's how I understand that connection to be between John and Elijah.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Bruce, for your call. We still have other calls waiting, but I'm afraid we just don't have time to take them. I think we're going to be hearing our theme music in about 30 seconds, if I'm not mistaken, or so. And that means I'm going to have to wind it down. Unless Alex from Everett, Washington can say what he wants to say in like 30 seconds, unless you have a question, Alex. Do you want to have the last word?
Well, I guess it's more of a question for you. I'll try and call back a different time. I'm normally at work at this time, but I'll call back at a different time.
I'm sorry it didn't work out for you to be on the program with more time. I realize that, you know, sometimes I don't know what callers are calling about, and sometimes people just want to get on and say something for a few seconds. They, you know, maybe they're making a comment about something someone else said, and so, you know, I wanted to give you a chance. But of course, if you had a question to ask, you can't really get the question asked and me answer it too in 30 seconds. So I can understand waiting. I'm sorry that you can't usually hear the show at this time and that you weren't able to do it this time. That's how the program is. We have more callers usually than we have time to take. And that is one reason I urge people, if they can, to call as early as possible in the show. If you call at the beginning of the show, you'll almost certainly get on. I don't know of any case where people called at the beginning of the show and they didn't get on before the hour was over. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have this program 1 hour each weekday afternoon. We've been doing it since 1997 each afternoon. And we keep adding, occasionally stations. We don't have a lot of stations, and we don't add them frequently. But like I said, we recently did add KTXW in Austin, Texas, and KCRO. In Omaha, Nebraska, and we do welcome our new listeners, and of course our long-term listeners are always appreciated as well. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Nobody in this ministry receives any money at all for it. I don't, and no one else does. But we do buy the time from radio stations. It's very expensive, and the money has to come from somewhere. In the case of this ministry, we don't sell anything. We don't have underwriters or sponsors, so we're supported by listeners. If you'd like to help us pay the bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Of course, you can donate from the website also, which is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. I'm Steve Gregg.